If you have your Bibles, please open them to Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1. If you're using the Pew Bible, you will find this on page 997. Habakkuk chapter 1. We'll be beginning our reading in verse 12. But a quick editorial comment: as I originally divided up this series, I was going to preach from verse 12 all the way to the end of chapter 2. However, as I got closer to this, I realized that would take me probably about an hour to go through it, and I decided that would not be the wise course of action, so we will actually be looking at Habakkuk 1, 12 to chapter 2, verse 5 this evening. Habakkuk 1, beginning at verse 12, hear now the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent while the wicked swallow up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not right within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Thus ends this reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful that as we approach your throne, we know you have given everything that we need for life and godliness in this book, your word. It is inerrant, it is inspired, it searches down to the deepest parts of our being, revealing questions that we never even knew we had, condemning sins that we never thought we would struggle with. Oh Lord, particularly tonight as we look at the struggle of Habakkuk to have faith in your promises in the midst of a very difficult circumstance, would we indeed be encouraged? Would we have that same view, that same vision that Habakkuk had so many thousands of years ago that is so necessary for our lives? Lord, we ask your blessing upon this time of reading and studying. We ask this all in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. If you have tried to share the gospel with an unbelieving friend, no doubt one of the questions that they might very obviously have is, what do we do with the Old Testament sections where God has required the complete obliteration of the people of Canaan? And as we're trying to explain this to them, usually we point out that the people in the Promised Land were so utterly perverse and wicked that God was very just in his judgments upon them. We say that these people were brutal, that they were pagans who worshiped false gods, and that they even committed a great deal of infanticide, killing their own children in order to placate their pagan gods. And we say, you see, God is very just in how he brings judgment upon them. But if you're with someone who knows the scriptures fairly well, even though he is not a believer, he might very well reply back to you, so let me get this straight. God's solution to bringing judgment upon a people who one of their chief sins is the fact that they kill their children is that God has commanded his people to kill all of them, the fathers, the mothers, and even the children. So your God's moral solution to judging a wicked people is to commit infanticide on an even larger level than they have. Is that not right? And we will reply, of course, pointing out how that's not the case, how God's judgment because of our sin in Adam makes us liable, how it's not the same thing. But even as Christians, we can struggle with those kind of texts, can't we? We can wonder, Lord, the way you've answered things in your providence, the way you've commanded your judgment to fall out, we even as your believers wonder, oh Lord, is this fully just? How do we deal with this? But that's not just true for Christians on the large scale, the level of God's judgment upon the world in general or in the past. It's even true for us as we look at our daily lives. We wonder sometimes when we see God bring judgment, is that the right way to do it? How is that possible? Or even in our lives, more generally speaking, you commit a matter to the Lord in prayer, and from your perspective, instead of the situation getting better, God in his sovereignty brings more trials upon you. And you say, Lord, I want my first problems back. The solutions that you've brought to me seem more troublesome than what I had in the first place. If we're honest as believers, we all have those sort of doubts. We all have those sort of questions. And if you're in a place this evening, or if you recently have been, where you're wondering, God, I see you working, I see you moving, I see you answering my prayers, but I, in all honesty, just can't understand why you would answer them that way instead of this way. I want to communicate to you tonight and be absolutely clear that the Lord is concerned for the burden of your heart in this matter. God is not the sort of cruel deity who sovereignly orchestrates everything and then says, if you don't like it, you need to just shut up and go about your business. I'm God and you're not. No, our Heavenly Father is tender. He is compassionate to us. When we have questions about how he has ordered things, he wants us to know that he wants us to bring our questions to him and that he is not unsympathetic to us. And we know this chiefly, there are many ways we can see this in the scripture, but we know this chiefly because the book of Habakkuk is in the scriptures. We began looking the last time I was with you at Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, and there we saw the context. Habakkuk is in a time when Israel is in a great spiritual decline. There is great wickedness in the land. There is murder, envy, politics of deception and strife. And Habakkuk lifts his eyes up to the Lord and says, oh Lord, these are your people. Why are you allowing them to be so wicked? And you're just standing there and doing absolutely nothing about it. The Lord doesn't chide Habakkuk. The Lord comes to Habakkuk and says, oh Habakkuk, don't take my silence for indifference. I do care. In fact, I'm working even now. I'm bringing the wicked, powerful, and terrible Babylonians, and they are going to come and they are going to be my rod of judgment against my wicked people. But now Habakkuk, having been given that answer by the Lord, turns to the Lord and says, wait, Lord, you're going to use a people who are even worse than we are to judge us? How is this just? And the Lord again graciously and kindly answers Habakkuk, giving him a vision of hope. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. As we take a look at how the Lord answers Habakkuk's questions, I want to show you tonight that in God's reply to Habakkuk, that he calls on you to have faith in his promises and to be steadfast in your trust of him, even when the situation doesn't look like God cares for you or that he's working things out according to his purpose. God calls on you to be steadfast in your faith in those situations in life. As we look at this tonight, we're going to look at two parts to our text. First, we're going to look at Habakkuk's complaint to the Lord. It's his second complaint to him. And then we're also going to look at the vision calling on the righteous to live by faith. Now, as we begin looking at Habakkuk's complaint, this is laid out for us in Habakkuk 1, verses 12 down to 2, verse 1. And I think Martin Lloyd-Jones is right here. What we see Habakkuk doing is following a fourfold pattern that if you understand and you see how Habakkuk uses it, it will be very useful in your life when you're wrestling with difficult situations in which you quite frankly don't understand the purpose of God. The fourfold pattern that we're going to see tonight is this. Number one, don't give up on your troubles, but rather think through them and bring them to the Lord. Number two, work through basic biblical principles that will be helpful to you. Number three, apply those biblical principles to the situation which you're dealing with. And then number four, if no resolution comes from that, commit the matter in faith to the Lord in prayer. Now, as we begin looking at Habakkuk's complaint, the fact that there is a second complaint is proof that Habakkuk has followed step one, that he is not leaving this matter alone. He's not saying, well, Lord, if that's your answer to my first problem, I don't want an answer to my second one quite, thank you. I'm just going to walk off on this one. No, Habakkuk comes back to the Lord a second time saying, Lord, I'm still struggling with this. I'm still wrestling with this. I still need more clarity from you. Please help me understand. And I think that's a very important thing for us as Christians to remember, because I think we have a tendency that when God does something that we don't understand, we just get frustrated. We might search the word for a while. We might commit it to prayer, but then we just move on and say, well, God's will be done anyway, and you move on. But that thy will be done is not so much an expression of a heart of faith leaving it before the Lord as it is kind of like when as humans we get mad and frustrated with one another in a relationship and we say, well, I'm just done talking about this. I'm going to walk away from it. No, Habakkuk doesn't do that. He comes back to the Lord even when the answer he gets is not satisfactory. He keeps plugging away. He keeps working at this. And as he begins to, we see him following that second step, rehearse basic biblical principles that will be helpful to you. Particularly in verse 12 and 13, we see him reflecting on the character and attributes of God and how he relates to God. Look with me, there are several things that we see here. First, he reflects on the eternality of God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? He just reflected on the fact that the Lord had told him in verse 11, that is the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. The Babylonians seemed like the indomitable force of politics and power. They seemed unstoppable. But Habakkuk reflects as he's beginning to wrestle with his second complaint, I need to remember that God is eternal. God existed before the Babylonians came on the scene. He will exist as the Babylonians are here. And when the Babylonians have gone into the dustbin of history, my God will still be here. Their false gods will be broken. Their idols will be meaningless. But my Lord is from everlasting. He reflects not only on the fact that God is eternal, but also that he is holy. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? Verse 13, you who are of eyes purer than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. He reflects on the fact that he is an eternal God and that the God whom he serves is also a holy God. He is a God who is ethically and morally pure. He is spotless. There is no imperfection in him. And perhaps we can understand why Habakkuk would choose this attribute to dwell on, because it looks like God's hands are in the midst of some pretty unholy things in bringing the Babylonians. But Habakkuk remembers, no matter what my eyes are telling me, I remember that God is holy. And so he's an eternal God. He's a holy God. He is also a sovereign God. O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment. And you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. Here Habakkuk is reflecting on the attributes of God that might be helpful to him, and it might be curious to us that he picks sovereignty. Because if anything, the sovereignty of God is what causes the initial problem, because it's God who has sovereignly and powerfully brought the Babylonians to bear upon the people. But Habakkuk doesn't shy away from the sovereignty of God. Rather, he doubles down on it. He reflects on it twice. O Lord, you have ordained them. O Rock, you have established them. And that's because I think Habakkuk knows what the rest of the scriptures know, and that is when we are dealing with situations in which we don't understand how God is working and is dealing with things, the sovereignty of God might at first seem like a problem, but it's really more like medicine that tastes bad. You know, it's hard to swallow at first, but it's the one thing that will bring relief to your pain. And here Habakkuk knows, only if God is sovereign enough to be in control of these wicked Babylonians can he then bring about justice in the end. And so he reflects on the eternality of God, the holiness of God, the sovereignty of God, and also the faithfulness of God. Nestled there in that little phrase, and you, O Rock. This is a phrase drawn from Moses in the Psalms that reflects the fact that God is dependable, that he is faithful, that his promises will never fail. It's like when Chevrolet wanted to communicate that their trucks were absolutely dependable. What was the phrase they used? They used that song, like a rock. Now, that doesn't mean that their cars are large, unable to be used, and can't be moved on their own power. That's the exact opposite. Rather, they were drawing on that imagery that, like a rock, it is completely dependable and unmovable. You can put your foot on it, and it will not fail you. The Lord here is the rock. And so Habakkuk says, I know you are faithful. And then he works all of these different angles to himself, reflecting on how this is his God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. He reflects on the fact that God is not just transcendent, he's not just holy, he is Habakkuk's God. And so there are promises connected here. There is a fact that he shall not die because he is connected to God. And in so doing, he reflects on these basic biblical principles. And I think this is a very important thing for you to keep in mind and to do when you're struggling with God's providence. It's like Jeremiah Burroughs said in The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, when you stare at the sun too long, if you have an eye problem, it will create a lot of pain. And so the best thing to do is to look away from the sunlight and to look at a nice hue of blue or green, something that can soothe the eye rather than stimulate it. And in the same way, as people, when we are wrapped up in a situation that gives us a lot of pain that we don't understand, we'll just sit there and fixate on it, and we know we can't find an answer, but we'll just roll it back and forth in our mind over and over and over and over again. But if we follow the path of Habakkuk, we will be, as it were, lifting our eyes off of the immediate problem and gazing into the wonderful character of God. Something that can soothe us, something that can heal us, something that can remember, while this problem seems infinite before me and I can't get past it, the God who you serve is even larger than your problem. And so he uses the character of God to calm himself and to reflect on these basic biblical principles. I would beg of you to do the same when you're wrestling with God and his providence. Don't just think of yourself and your problems, but rather lift your gaze up to the Lord and to his glorious character. And so he's wrestled with it. He's rehearsed basic biblical principles, but he has also then applied those principles to his situation. Look with me at verse 13. You who are of purer eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Here Habakkuk now takes those principles that he's seen, and he applies them to the situation. Lord, I know you're the Holy One who controls everything, but how can you, whose eyes can't look at wrong, deal with the fact that these Babylonians are going to come and destroy us, and they're worse than we are, so the wicked is going to swallow up someone who is more righteous than he is? And he goes on to intensify what a problem this is by using the metaphor that the Babylonians treat all the nations around them like fish. And this highlights the cruelty of the Babylonians. We look at fish, and most of us think, well, it's something that we can have sport with. It's something that we can eat. It's something that we can use for our benefit. It's a natural resource for us to harvest in conformity with the dominion that God has given to us. The problem with the Babylonians is that they viewed people like a resource to be harvested. In particular, you look and he says that he brings them all up with a hook. He drags them all out with a net. This is actually a historical thing. When you look at the Babylonians, one thing that they might do if they're bringing in a parade of prisoners into Babylon is they would line everyone up single file. They would take a very long rope or a very long thread and attach a hook at the end of it, and then they would hook it in the mouths of their prisoners, and they would single file drag them into the city. And if one of the people got too slow or out of line, they would jerk the hook in their net, in their mouth, just like setting a line when you're fishing. They were remarkably cruel people. They would drag people in nets. They would slaughter them by the thousands. If you dared to deny the king of Babylon for just a small thing, he could slaughter you and your entire family without even blinking. These are vicious, wicked people. And Habakkuk looks at that and says, Lord, you whose eyes cannot even behold evil, how can you deal with this? They are so wicked and cruel, and as if their cruelty were not enough, they don't even give you credit for being the sovereign God. Look at that verse in verse 16. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury. They aren't even decent enough to give glory and honor to the Lord who has given them this great position of power and prestige. They sacrifice to their own nets. They have their own gods. They rejoice in their own military prowess. And Habakkuk says, Lord, I just have a difficult time understanding how you can use them to judge us when they are so patently wicked and they're worse than we are. And in verse 17, is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? He's very pointed with the Lord. He's very direct. He's very reverent. But at the same time, he brings his full complaint to the Lord and he lays it before him. But as he follows this process, he doesn't find resolution. And so Habakkuk goes to the fourth step. He commits it to the Lord in prayer, expecting an answer. Chapter 2, verse 1. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Now, this imagery here is drawn from a military context where if you were to set up a base, you would want to have a very quick alert if the enemy were approaching. And so you build these large guard towers that jut up above the base and you have men placed in them. And the idea was to get them above the fuss and the commotion of the base and to give them a clear line of sight as far as they can see in order so that they can focus completely on finding the enemy. And as soon as the enemy comes into sight, they alert the base and go into action. Habakkuk uses this imagery here saying, I will stand in my watch post. In other words, I know, O Lord, you are going to answer me, and I'm going to intently wait for you to answer. How often I think it is when we're wrestling with the Lord that we refuse to get up into our watch post, and after but a short while we abandon the project and say, oh well, I must never know. No, Habakkuk gets into his watch post. He looks intently, patiently waiting for the Lord in his own time to deliver the message that he needs, and so he stations himself in the tower waiting. But then that very last line is interesting, and look to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. O. Palmer Robertson, I think, helpfully kind of captures this. It's almost as if Habakkuk, he's being very subdued, he's being very humble, but at the same time, when he's saying, I'm going to prepare because I'm expecting the Lord to answer me, and then I will have to answer him again, Habakkuk is getting a little combative with the Lord here. As O. Palmer Robertson says, it's almost like he gives his complaint, and now he stands there, fisticuffs ready for round three with God. And that's a pretty honest depiction, I think, of his heart. And if we're all honest, we have the same attitude towards the Lord. We're waiting for him, but we're just so unnerved and perplexed about what we're dealing with that we're ready to be combative. But what the Lord answers him is not a combat move. It is a patient, kind word of hope. And so even though Habakkuk, because he was very direct and forward with the Lord, is expecting to have to give an answer for his complaint, the Lord does not reply to him in that way. Rather, he tenderly, patiently gives him a word of hope. And we should expect the same thing when we struggle with the Lord. I'm not saying in every situation you'll get all the answers or you'll get the answers that you want. But what we find here is the prophet rehearsing biblical principles, applying them to his situation, taking them to the Lord, and honestly waiting. This is what we must do, and this is what we should do when we wrestle with times when God seems to be doing something that to us looks atrocious. But now we see not just that Habakkuk gives his complaint, but that the Lord answers Habakkuk in verse 2 to 5. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol, like death. He never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. As we look at this vision that comes to Habakkuk, there are three parts to it. We can see the importance of the vision, the characteristics of the vision, and then the content of the vision. In verse 2, we see how important this is. Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. And again, in the Hebrew here, if you read this, it begins to sound like an echo. Where else, and you can see this somewhat in English too, write the vision, make it plain on tablets. Where else have you heard the Lord writing something clearly on tablets? At Sinai with the Ten Commandments. So what we see here is that this is so important that this language is beginning to echo the importance of the Ten Commandments. You can see this also, Old Testament Jews and rabbis commented on this text. I think one is particularly illuminating. One says, Moses gave 613 laws. You can reduce that down to 10, but Habakkuk reduces all of those down to only one. The just shall live by faith. And so this is a very important message. It's a message that you and I need to hear. It's so important that it needs to be clearly engraven on tablets, so he may run who reads it. The idea is that they may be written, that they may be preserved, and that it may be heralded throughout the land, that this is not just a private message for Habakkuk, but rather it is to be told throughout the land and presumably throughout all times. This is a vitally important message that God has. Not only is it vitally important, but we see also some other characteristics of it in verse 3. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. Now, what does the Lord mean here when he says it hastens to the end? Well, as we look throughout the scripture, I think there's a much broader and more important meaning here. It's not just the end of the exile, but rather it's the end of days. As you begin to look, even in the book of Genesis, you see that phrase, in the latter days, coming up. And by the time you get to the book of Daniel, this language of it hastens to the end is a description, an eschatological phrase, if you will, that describes that this message is not just for this time, but rather it is true even unto the end of days, even to the final judgment. It will not lie. So this is not something just for Habakkuk. It's something for all times, even unto the very end, the latter days. And also it is certain. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. How often when you are wrestling with God's promises in your life, does it seem like, Lord, this is not coming true for me. What's wrong? It doesn't seem to be true. It doesn't seem like your promises are coming. With this one in particular, the Lord says, it might look in your situation like it is not true, but wait for it. I assure you, this is not going to be wrong. It is 100% guaranteed going to happen, and it will be true from now even until the end of days. And then finally, we get the message in verses 4 and 5, the great content of this vision. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. What is probably directly being referenced there in verse 4 in that first part, behold, his soul is puffed up, is a reference to the Babylonians. Not just to their king, but to their entire people. They are puffed up. Their souls are not upright within them. We see this also continued in verse 5. Moreover, wine is a traitor. Well, this is because the Babylonians were known for drunkenness. And so this is a word of condemnation going upon the Babylonians. They are proud. They are arrogant. They do not humbly come before me, and so they will not be saved. Their soul is not upright with them, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Now the question then becomes, what does Habakkuk mean when he says the righteous shall live by his faith? There are at least two ways that you can take this. There's a little ambiguity here in the language. It could mean that a man will become righteous by faith, i.e. the way a man becomes righteous is through faith, or it could also mean that a righteous man will live by his faith, i.e. someone who has already become righteous, his way will be marked by faith in the promises of God. Both of these could work. Those who want to say that it's talking about how a man becomes righteous appeal to Paul in Romans 1:17. Well, there, Paul seems to pretty clearly be saying that that's what's going on here. Those who would argue that no, that's not the case. Rather, it's talking about how a righteous man, a man who is already righteous, lives, and it is by faith. You look at the context, and justification, or how a man becomes right with God, doesn't really seem to be in the context. Instead, it's Habakkuk wrestling with the fact that, Lord, you're doing something, and I don't understand what you're doing. Please help me know how to live in light of this. What are you up to? Well, as we look at the grammar of this, we won't go into all the Hebrew details here, but the way that this is written in the Hebrew clearly points us that the second reading is the case. Namely, that what's going on here is that Habakkuk is not so much directly talking that a man is made righteous by faith. That's certainly true enough. But in this particular context, the message of the Lord is coming to him, unlike the wicked people who are proudful, they're puffed up. I want you to humble yourself before me and to know that it is only by living by faith, it is only by trusting in me and my promises that you shall live. Now, the immediate question then becomes, well, is Paul wrong in how he quotes this text in the New Testament? No, he's not wrong. If you look at that word, but the righteous shall live by his faith, that word in the Hebrew again is an echo of Genesis 15:6, where it says Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So this text presupposes that a man is only made right with God, but in this particular case, it's just emphasizing the fact that the Lord is coming to Habakkuk saying, Habakkuk, I know a lot of this stuff doesn't make sense, but you have to keep your steadfast trust in who I am and what my word says to you. Or as Calvin says, all Paul is doing in the New Testament is taking this principle that a righteous man must live by faith, and Paul is pulling it out of the context, using it differently, because how God blesses us in this life will certainly be no different than how God blesses us in eternal life. In other words, if a righteous man is going to live by faith here, how shall you live in eternal life, or how shall you gain eternal life except through faith? So the message that Habakkuk gets from the Lord is, behold, these people who are coming upon you, the wicked, their soul is puffed up, and it is not upright with them. They will not be justified. They will not be accounted righteous. They are going to have judgment that is going to come upon them, but the righteous man will live by faith. And now you can understand why this is such an important message for Habakkuk and why it's such an important message for you and for me. When God acts sometimes, we don't really know what he's up to. And sometimes the Lord is very pleased to reveal to us how we are to live and what he is doing. But at other times, we have to wait until the end. At other times, we have to wrestle with this. But the message that the Lord brings to Habakkuk is the righteous shall live by his faith. And the steadfast promises of God, we put our faith, we put our trust, we put our hope, even when things seem to be utterly bleak. In fact, I think getting back to how Paul uses this, is there any better picture of Paul talking about how the world can escape the judgment of God than coming here to Habakkuk 2? Habakkuk, I'm going to send the most vicious army on the face of the planet to destroy Jerusalem. But, oh Lord, how shall we live? How shall we deal with this? How is this right? The Lord says you will only escape, you will only deal through all of this by having faith in my promises. And so as we've seen tonight in our text, Habakkuk comes to the Lord. He honestly lays things out before him, and he follows that pattern of reflecting on biblical truths, on applying them to his situation, and when that doesn't bring resolution, committing that to the Lord. I encourage you to follow that pattern. There is only one way that you can handle that, and that is through waiting upon the Lord, going to his word, searching in prayer through his word, and if no answer comes to you, committing it to the Lord and earnestly waiting for him to reply to you. And as the Lord replies to him, the word comes to you just as much as it does to Habakkuk himself. Even in the midst of all this, no, I am going to bring judgment. The soul of the wicked man is puffed up. It's not upright, but the righteous man shall live. And how shall he live? By faith in my promises. So the question for you tonight is, which man or woman are you? Are you the sort of person whose soul is puffed up? Or are you the sort of person who is righteous and is living by his faith. I like what Calvin says here, the very essence, the very idea of what Habakkuk is getting at here, that by the righteous, that the righteous shall live by faith, is that they see everything as a gift from God. It's not something to be grasped at. It's not something for me to go and do necessarily. It's not that I'm confident in myself, but I'm confident in the work of God. And so I submit myself to him. I trust in his promises even when I don't see things going on around me. Are you the sort of person who submits to the Lord, who knows no matter what my path looks like, I know his character, I know his love for me? If not, you need to come to the Lord in faith and repentance and ask him to forgive you. You need to call upon the Lord for salvation. But if not, if you are already someone who believes in the Lord, like Abraham, you already have believed on the name of the Lord and you're accepted as righteous, not for your own works, but for the righteousness of Christ, then the question comes to you, how will you live? Habakkuk would say, you must commit yourself to the Lord and by faith trust in him, even when things seem completely contrary to what the Lord has told you. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless you and we thank you tonight for the word that you've given to Habakkuk. There are many things in this life that we struggle with. There are occasions in which we see your providence and how you've unfolded things. And in all honesty, we say, Lord, I just don't see what you're doing. It seems like this situation has gone from bad to worse, and it doesn't seem like the end is anywhere in sight. But Father, in that time, would we remember what we see tonight in Habakkuk? Would you remind us that we should come, that we should keep laboring in prayer and laying these matters before you? Would you remind us that our souls should not be puffed up, but rather, as righteous people, we must live by our faith, steadfastly confident in who you are and what your promises are to us. Oh, Lord, bless us with this as we go out into your world. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.